Our passage this morning is this text in Daniel, the first 17 verses of chapter 5. And the title of the sermon is Just Hours Away from the End. Just Hours Away from the End. We've all probably heard this phrase before. We are just hours away from blank. You can fill in the blank. If you are a soccer fan, you might say we are just hours away from the kickoff of the World Cup final. Or if it's the 31st of December, you could say we are just hours away from a brand new year. Or if you're an astronaut, you might say we are just hours away from blast off. Or if you're into the latest high-tech gadgets, we are hours away from the launch of the latest iPhone or MacBook and so on. So this phrase is usually used for something that is long awaited, long anticipated, where it has taken many months, if not years, to prepare for, but finally, in just a few hours' time, it will all be happening. Our text records the final hours of the Babylonian Empire. As chapter 5 begins, we are just a few hours away from the end of that great empire in history. But the Bible, in a number of places, had already predicted the end. For example, we read in Jeremiah 25:12, which was spoken almost 70 years earlier, these words, "And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." But the fall of Babylon was anticipated in the book of Daniel itself, because in chapter 2, we saw that dream which Nebuchadnezzar had, that four-part statue, and after identifying Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, Daniel went on to say, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom." Babylon will not last forever. Despite Nebuchadnezzar's efforts in chapter 3 to build a kingdom that will endure, that will not be replaced or destroyed, and he represented it by the statue of gold lifted high above the ground, Babylon eventually crumbled and fell to the ground. But thankfully, towards the end of his life, Nebuchadnezzar was greatly humbled after living like an animal for 7 years. And he was deeply convinced that his kingdom would not last forever. Only the kingdom of God will. He says at the end of chapter 4, verse 34 and onwards, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation." So that was how chapter 4 ended, with Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of Babylon, greatly humbled and giving God the glory. Nebuchadnezzar passed away not long after that, in the year 562 BC. More than 20 years had passed between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. The year is now 539 BC, and the king who is reigning over Babylon at this time was a man by the name of Belshazzar. Verse 2 of our text says that his father was Nebuchadnezzar, and again, verse 22, he is said to be Nebuchadnezzar's son. Now, what we need to understand is that there is no specific word in Aramaic or in Hebrew for grandfather or grandson. So it is possible that Belshazzar was not the direct son of Nebuchadnezzar, but his grandson. And one of the reasons we say that is because in 2 Kings 25:27, we read of another Babylonian king who reigned after Nebuchadnezzar by the name of Evil-Merodach. So one possibility is that Nebuchadnezzar's son was Evil-Merodach, while Belshazzar was one of Nebuchadnezzar's grandsons. This is Calvin's view, and indeed quite a number of commentators also hold to this position. But regardless, we are now dealing with a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, one who ought to have learn the lessons of his father or grandfather, but who failed to learn those lessons. I'd like us to consider our text in four parts this morning. First, kingly defiance, verses 1 to 4. Second, heavenly handwriting, 5 to 9. And thirdly, queenly counsel, 10 to 12. And finally, royal recall, 13 to 17. First, kingly defiance. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Notice the word 1,000 appears twice in this first verse to emphasize the fact that this was a very grand feast the king had organized for all of his lords and nobility in the land. The phrase drank wine before the 1,000 means that Belshazzar was sitting in full view of all his guests, taking the lead in this terrible drinking party. Historically, the Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon both tell us in their records that a banquet was in progress on the night that Babylon fell. And most scholars agree that this took place on the night of October the 12th, 539 BC. But the question might still be asked, how could Belshazzar and his lords and nobility be having a wine party while the armies of the Medes and the Persians were assembled just outside the city walls? Well, the answer is that the Babylonians felt very secure. They thought that their city was impregnable or impenetrable. And furthermore, they had ample supplies of food, so they were not worried about the siege. There were great provisions within the city, and the river Euphrates flowed through the city, supplying them the water that they needed. So they were not afraid. There was nothing to worry about, or so they thought. But little did they expect that their enemy would come up with a brilliant strategy and plan to divert the course of the river Euphrates sufficiently so as to lower its level to thigh depth, and at that point where it flowed through the city, allowing their special forces to quietly enter the city at night under the walls and to launch a surprise attack. But we are getting ahead of ourselves. Let's return to the palace where the grand party is still going on. Belshazzar, verse 2, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines might drink therein. So having drunk till he was intoxicated, Belshazzar decided to add to the fun of the party by bringing or ordering the vessels of gold and silver from the temple at Jerusalem to be brought out so that they might drink from them. The phrase which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple brings us back to chapter 1, verse 2, where we are told that Nebuchadnezzar took some of the vessels from the house of God at Jerusalem and he placed them in the treasure house of his God in Babylon. That took place almost 66 years ago in the year 605 BC. And according to Esther chapter 1, we learn that there were at least 5,400 of these gold and silver vessels that were taken to Babylon. In other words, there were more than enough vessels to go around all his 1,000 guests, which included, we are told, his princes, wives, and concubines. Verse 3, then they brought the vessels, the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. Nebuchadnezzar may have taken these vessels out of Jerusalem and the temple, placed them in the treasure house of his God, but nowhere in the book of Daniel do we find him dishonoring or mocking the God of Israel. In fact, at the end of chapter 3, you remember how he even honored their God, and he decreed that no one in his empire was allowed to say anything evil against this God on the pain of death. Belshazzar, however, was not afraid of defying his father or grandfather's decree. And so by bringing out the holy vessels from the temple of God, using them as part of his drunken party, Belshazzar was in effect saying that the God of Israel was utterly worthless and powerless and insignificant. Or as one commentator wrote, at this party they will trample the honor of Israel's God. They will spit in God's face and get away with it. The Babylonian ruling class en masse will disgrace the God of Israel. Then besides dishonoring God, the Babylonians added to their guilt by giving what is due to God alone to their gods. We are told in verse 4 that they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron, and of stone, and wood and stone. So in the midst of their drunkenness and their wine bibbing, they gave praise and thanks to lifeless objects that could not even hear their words and their songs of praise. What foolishness. Now I've entitled this first section, Kingly Defiance, because the king and his royal party acted in sheer defiance of God. Their sin that night was not merely that of drunkenness, but blasphemy and taking the name of God in vain. They openly mocked and insulted and defied the living and true God, as if to say to him, here are your holy vessels from your temple. We will handle them with our filthy hands. We will pour wine into them. We will get drunk out of them. And what are you going to do about it? We challenge you to avenge your honor. What a terrible and indeed, what a dangerous thing to do. For did not the Lord say in the third commandment that he will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain? And so we come to the second part of our text. Heavenly handwriting. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So in the midst of their open and drunken defiance, the Lord responds almost immediately in that same hour, causing the fingers of a man's hand to appear and to write on the plaster of the palace wall opposite the lampstand where it could be easily seen. The last part of the verse tells us that the king was watching the tip of the hand while it wrote the message. And we can imagine a deathly silence suddenly fell over the wining hall. And suddenly everyone sobered up in the presence of this writing hand. What a terrifying, or in modern lingo, what a spooky and eerie thing to behold. Who has ever seen or heard of such a thing before? No wonder we read in verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Another translation has it, then the king's face turned pale, and his thoughts terrified him, his limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. Some scholars believe that this phrase, the joints of his loins were loosed, they refer not so much to his limbs giving way, that's possible, but another possibility is that it refers to the loss of control of his bodily functions, which would no doubt have been very embarrassing for him as the king, if you know what I mean. Now, what terrified him was not simply the sudden appearance of this hand writing on the wall, but also the inability of him to understand and to make sense of what was written. And so in a state of utter desperation, he cried out for the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers to come in immediately to help him interpret the message. Verse 7, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. This is the third time in the book of Daniel that the wise men of Babylon are summoned by the king to interpret something. In chapters 2 and 4, Nebuchadnezzar summoned them to interpret a troubling dream that he had. And on both occasions, they failed. But here in chapter 5, Belshazzar summons this same group to interpret this writing on the wall, and he promises great reward, great promotion to the person who can do it. This person will be clothed in royal purple, receive a gold chain around his neck, which was also another sign of royalty, and he will be promoted to the third highest position in the kingdom. And this last part, I think, needs a little bit of explanation. To be promoted to the third ruler of the kingdom, what does that mean? Well, this is a bit of a history lesson, so bear with me. During that period in Babylonian history, there were two men who were ruling the kingdom jointly. First, there was Nabonidus, who resided in Timur in Arabia, almost 500 miles south of Babylon. And the reason why Nabonidus chose to live so far away from his capital city is because of religious reasons. Nabonidus was a devoted worshipper of the moon god Sin, whereas the Babylonians worshipped Marduk. So during his long absence from the capital, he left his son Belshazzar to reign as the de facto king in Babylon. And so, since Belshazzar was the co-regent or the co-ruler with his father, Nabonidus, Belshazzar offers the next highest position to the person who can interpret the writing, and hence the phrase, the third ruler in the kingdom. And just in case you're wondering, what is the relationship between Nabonidus and Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Nabonidus was not of Nebuchadnezzar's family, but most probably what happened was that he married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, or possibly even one of Nebuchadnezzar's young widows, in order to strengthen his claim to the throne. In this way, Belshazzar was related to Nebuchadnezzar not through his father, but through his mother. Now let's bear this connection in mind, because this mother of Belshazzar is about to appear in our story very, very shortly. But first we read in verse 8, "Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof." This does not surprise us at all, since they have already failed twice in this book to interpret the message sent from God. However, the question still remains, why couldn't they even read what was written? I mean, the words that were written were in Aramaic, as we shall see in our next message, and a language that they are all familiar with. So why couldn't they read it? Well, various suggestions have been given. According to the Jewish tradition, the words were written vertically in columns. Others have suggested that the words were written in a font or a style that was simply unrecognizable to the wise men. But I think a much simpler and more logical explanation is that the words were written without any spacing between them. And since ancient Aramaic, like ancient Hebrew, had no vowels, but only consonants, so the wise men essentially were left with a string of consonants that they couldn't make sense of, let alone interpret. Verse 9, "Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance changed in him, and his lords were astonished." Imagine how you would have felt if you were in Belshazzar's shoes. All your most learned scholars of the day could not help you solve this puzzle of supernatural origin. You know that the message is for you. It's a message from heaven, but you just do not know what it means. And so Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face grew more pale. He must have then asked his lords or his nobles what to do, and they too were equally baffled and perplexed, which only made things worse. Now it is at this point that help comes from another quarter, which brings us to the next section, queenly counsel. Verse 10, "Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed." Now this person who comes in at this point is very unlikely to be the queen, as how we normally understand the word to mean. We get an indication of that because in verses 2 and 3, we read that Belshazzar's wives and concubines were already with him at the feast. So this person is most likely someone other than one of Belshazzar's wives. Furthermore, she must have been a person of great authority and honor, because she could just enter the banqueting hall without the king's invitation. And when she came in, she seemed to take charge of matters. As such, most commentators from the time of Josephus in the first century all the way to now have identified this woman as the queen mother, that is, the mother of Belshazzar and the wife of Nabonidus. As I mentioned earlier, she was most probably the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, or possibly even one of his young wives, whom Nabonidus married after Nebuchadnezzar had passed away. Remember again, Nabonidus was not of the family of Nebuchadnezzar, so it was needful for him to marry into the royal family in order to strengthen his claim to the throne. But regardless of whether she was a daughter or a young widow of Nebuchadnezzar, one thing is for sure, she knew Daniel very well, and she had seen for herself what a wise counselor he was. And so when she heard about the writing on the wall, she did not panic, but calmly went into the dining hall and told the king not to be alarmed and not to be troubled. And she goes on to give the reason in verses 11 and 12. And so as I read these two verses again, I want us to imagine this stately and wise old lady coming in and giving counsel to a terribly terrified king. "There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Now these verses are easy to understand, don't need a lot of explanation, especially if you are familiar with the earlier chapters of this book. For example, in chapter 1 verse 20, we read, "In all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them," referring to Daniel and his three friends, "he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And then in chapter 2, towards the end, "Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon." In other words, Daniel was promoted to the chief of the wise men, overseeing all the astrologers and soothsayers and so on. And then again in chapter 4, in verses 8 and 9, Nebuchadnezzar himself speaks. And he says, "But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and that no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof." So it appears that this queen mother had first-hand information and knowledge about the affairs of Nebuchadnezzar and first-hand knowledge of Daniel, having observed his service in her father's court. In fact, she probably knew Daniel personally, which is why twice in verse 12 she refers to him by his Hebrew name, Daniel, and not simply by his official Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. It indicates this personal relationship. Daniel was an old man by this time. He came to Babylon about 66 years ago. He was a youth at that time, probably 15, 16, 17. That means that he is into his 80s by the time we come to chapter 5. He belonged to that previous generation, and he was probably even older than the queen mother herself. Now from the words of of the queen mother to Belshazzar, it appears that Daniel had fallen out of favor with the king. He is no longer in a position of authority and influence as he was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And so this would explain why he had no place among the wise men, whereas previously he had been the chief of the wise men. And Belshazzar did not even think about calling him in his desperation. But now that his mother had counseled him to call for this Daniel to interpret the writing on the wall, the king summons him immediately. And so we come to the fourth section, royal recall. Daniel, who had dropped out of the king's radar, as it were, was no longer in the king's inner circle, was now being recalled by the king. Verse 13, then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? Now the first thing that Belshazzar does is to intimidate Daniel, to put him in his proper place in the presence of all his nobility. As if to say, before we get started here, let it be clear about one thing. You, Daniel, are one of the exiles of Judah, one of those who my father had brought out with him many years ago. Belshazzar had little esteem for Daniel. He regarded him as just an exile, a captive. But here's the irony, that Daniel, this despised, cast-off Jew, is the only one in his whole kingdom who could help him understand the writing. The king goes on to say in verse 14, I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And again, the first part of verse 16, and I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and resolve doubts. This repetition of the phrase, I have heard of thee, suggests that Belshazzar did not quite trust Daniel, did not quite believe that he could really interpret the dream. He has heard of Daniel, his great wisdom, his insight, that he could solve difficult problems and so on. That was what he heard from other people. But the reality or the accuracy of their report remains to be seen. In fact, it seemed that Belshazzar had doubts about Daniel's ability, which is why he said in verse 16, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation. After all, his wisest, his most trusted wise men could not even read the writing, let alone interpret it. Can this Jewish captive fare any better? Nevertheless, despite his doubts, despite the fact that he despised Daniel, Belshazzar still offers to him the same things that he offered the other wise men. If thou canst read the writing, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 17 then begins the record of Daniel's response to Belshazzar. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. It's very, very likely that by this time, Daniel had already seen the handwriting on the wall, and he understood exactly what it meant. But notice how his response to Belshazzar's request is very different from the way he responded to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. In chapter 4, after Nebuchadnezzar had told Daniel his dream, Daniel, you remember, was greatly troubled, and he kept quiet for one whole hour, not because he didn't know what the dream meant, but because he didn't want what was predicted in that dream to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. And then finally, after Nebuchadnezzar encouraged Daniel not to be troubled, but to tell him the meaning of the dream, Daniel essentially said, my king, may the dream be applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your enemies. Daniel was genuinely concerned for Nebuchadnezzar, and he demonstrated great compassion and mercy towards him. In fact, as we saw last time, after interpreting the dream, Daniel went on to counsel the king to break off from his sins in the hope of averting God's judgment. But we don't find that same kind of patience in Daniel's dealings with Belshazzar. It is clear that his attitude and his approach to this descendant of Nebuchadnezzar was very, very different. Calvin, in his commentary on Daniel, attributes this difference in treatment to the different characters of the two kings. Belshazzar was far more wicked and hardened in his heart compared to Nebuchadnezzar, whereas Nebuchadnezzar was still willing to listen and learn and eventually to repent. Belshazzar was not. So the first thing that Daniel says to Belshazzar is that he should keep his royal gifts to himself. He was not interested in either the treasures or the promotion of the king. I mean, think about it. The kingdom was about to be lost in just a matter of hours. What's the use of becoming the third ruler in such a kingdom? But just as an aside, I think that the problem with many of us is that we just can't seem to see or to believe that the kingdom of this world is passing away. It will soon come to an end. And so we pursue after its glory and its riches and its pleasures rather than things that last forever. But back to our text. So Daniel was not interested in what Belshazzar was offering him. Nevertheless, he would faithfully read the writing on the wall and interpret it for the king. And as we shall see before, Daniel actually reads and interprets the writing. He gives the king a lengthy rebuke for his sins, especially the sin of pride. But that is for next time. In the meantime, let us close with three lessons from this passage. First, we are reminded that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful or dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Belshazzar only saw fingers of a man's hand writing on the wall, and he became absolutely terrified. His face turned pale, he was trembling all over. He was at a loss for what to do, especially after his wise men failed to help him. But in the final day of judgment, things will be much, much worse for the unbeliever. They will see not a man's hand writing upon the wall, frightening as that might be. Instead, they will see the awful sight of the judge of all the earth sitting upon his throne. The fear and trembling and quaking they will experience as they stand before him will be utterly unbearable. And then after they hear the eternal sentence passed upon them, they will feel his hand of wrath closing in on them, crushing them with excruciating pain, and they will remain in his dreadful hands forever, never to escape, never to have even one moment of relief. Oh, brethren, may the sight of Belshazzar quaking before that mysterious hand lead us to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge, for salvation, while there is still time. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But secondly, we are reminded that the judgment of the wicked will come. It will surely come, and it will come sooner than expected. The judgment of the wicked will come sooner than expected. Belshazzar was having this great big feast in the night in which he was killed. He never imagined that the army of the Medes and Persians would be able to penetrate the defences, let alone penetrate in that very night. But they did, and he died. We cannot help but think about the parable of our Lord in Luke chapter 12, the rich fool. We read in verse 19 of his plans. He says, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This rich man congratulated himself for having arrived at a position in life where a long and comfortable future awaited him. He had accumulated so much wealth that he did not need to work anymore for the rest of his life in order to support his extravagant lifestyle. And so he was looking forward to a long life of total leisure and self-indulgence. But God said to him in the very next verse, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" So contrary to all of his planning and confidence about the future, he did not have many years ahead of him to enjoy his wealth. His life on earth came to an end that very night. Instead of many years of enjoyment, he now has to face the terrifying judgment and wrath of God. And so the Lord Jesus concludes that parable with these words, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Belshazzar and this rich man in the parable were both rich, yes, but they were not rich toward God. And they both experienced the sudden and unexpected judgment of God. And the same is true of all who will live their lives without the thought of God in their minds and without the fear of God in their hearts. And so secondly, we are reminded that the judgment of the wicked will come, and it will come sooner than expected. But third and finally, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus is both the judge of the world and the savior of the world. The Lord Jesus, both the judge and the savior. The writing on the wall by the finger of a man's hand reminds us of an episode in the life of Christ. Yes, it's John chapter 8. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What did the Lord Jesus write with his finger upon the ground? We are not told. One possibility is that he wrote the Ten Commandments, which at Sinai were written by the finger of God on tables of stone, in which these accusers of the woman were guilty themselves of breaking. But another possibility is that the Lord Jesus wrote their names on the ground, in accordance to Jeremiah 17:13, which says, "And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord." To have your name written upon the earth or in the dust of the earth signifies that you will quickly disappear. You will fade into oblivion. It is the opposite of having your name written in heaven, which is permanent and eternal. But regardless of what the Lord Jesus wrote on the ground that day at the temple, it was meant to be a word of condemnation and judgment. And all the accusers of this woman, being convicted by their own consciences, went out one by one, from the oldest to the youngest. The Lord Jesus is the great judge of all men. Acts 17:31 says, "Because he that is God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man," referring to Christ, "whom he hath ordained." The man's hand who wrote those words on the wall at Babylon is ultimately the hand of the Lord Jesus, the judge. He will judge all men, including proud kings like Belshazzar. But thank God that the Lord Jesus is also a savior and a justifier of his people. Because after asking the woman caught in adultery whether any man condemned her, and she said, "No man, Lord," he then proceeded to say to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And immediately after that, John records these words of the Lord Jesus: "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." As the light of the world, the Lord Jesus came to expose the darkness of sin, like what he did to Belshazzar that night. But the Lord also comes to his people with the light of life, like how he came to that woman caught in adultery. May all of us here truly know the Lord Jesus, not as our great condemner in the day of judgment, but as our great rescuer and savior and friend. Amen.